Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your Holy Spirit that resides and dwells in each one of us. And we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, may we understand your word. May we rightly divide it. May we interpret it properly, and may we diligently apply it to our lives. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I was hoping, I kept thinking Easter comes later and later, and it doesn't. It's next week. And so I was even kind of thinking, gosh, we're going to be pretty close to our resurrection passage right on Easter, but not quite, but close. So go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22. You know, a lot of things in this world get labeled the greatest this, the greatest that. For instance, somebody maybe toots the greatest hot dog or the greatest hamburger, the greatest restaurant. Oh, the greatest movie. That's the greatest. Oh, TV show or what have you. You might consider or think about the greatest invention, fly rods. You might think about the greatest book ever written. Well, we know what that one is, right? Right there. The greatest country, the greatest world leader, the greatest athlete. I remember as a kid, I used to love to read baseball biographies. I love baseball, and I remember getting hold of Reggie Jackson's autobiography, meaning he was the one that wrote it, and I will never forget the opening sentence. I know I'm paraphrasing, but it was basically to this effect. He said, "My name's Reggie Jackson, and I'm the greatest in baseball." You went, wow, okay, or something to that effect. You might remember those little mini trophies. I don't know. They seemed to be real popular back in the 70s or 80s. You'd buy in like a gift shop or something like that that said world's greatest. And then they had all kinds of them, this, that, the other, mom, dad, fisherman, whatever, son, daughter. Come to think of it, I don't think I ever got one of those. So Webster's defines great or greatness in the context that we're kind of thinking about today as distinguished, grand, marked superior in character or quality, remarkably skilled, successful. It's a generalized term of approval. And the world thinks much of greatness. And in our text today, so do the disciples. Yet Jesus will challenge them on their beliefs about greatness, and that is what we will see this morning. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 22. Well, we already did that, sorry. Passion Week. Passion Week is where we continue. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He has cleared out the temple. He has battled with the Jewish leaders. He has informed the disciples of many end times events, including his return. He has sent Peter and John off to providentially find the upper room where Jesus and the 12 disciples would share the Passover meal. And then 2 weeks ago, we were there in the midst of the meal when Jesus explained the new meaning for the bread and the wine. Namely, that the bread should be understood as a symbol for his body, which would be given for them. The cup of wine would now present his blood poured out for them as the new covenant. And this was something that he told the disciples they should do in remembrance of Jesus and his soon to be sacrifice. In fact, it's one of those things that doesn't stop with the disciples, as we see Paul very clearly speak of all believers participating in this remembrance of Christ on the cross and what it's all about. We call it celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion. And so this morning in our text, we're going to see two main themes. The first is that Jesus will identify his betrayer, and this is all coming still from the upper room during that Passover time. He will identify his betrayer and even the fact that he is being betrayed. And secondly, you'll see this dispute arise amongst the disciples. And you think, seriously? I mean, can you even imagine such things? They have this time together. Jesus has made it clear that yes, he will be dying soon, though they haven't really grasped that concept. And you have the kind of solemnity of the Passover meal and this last time together and Jesus doing the foot washing and everything with the disciples. And then this full-on argument breaks out amongst them during this most significant Passover that the disciples would spend with Jesus here on earth. And of course, again, the part that they just still weren't getting, they really had no clue what was about to happen. I don't imagine any of them had a real clue about what was coming next, even in verse 21. So look there with me, Luke 22, starting in verse 21, when Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Remember, they're having the meal, right? Passover supper, low tables back then. You reclined on pillows or cushions and whatnot. And so Jesus is making a direct reference to what is going on here at the table while they are eating. And he says this, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." I mean, do you think that you could have heard a pin drop at that moment? Wait a minute. I'm sorry, what did he just say? What did Jesus just say? Did you just say, Jesus, that someone here at this table in this room is betraying you? It's one of us? What do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, Jesus continues in verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And I just imagine if we were to look around that table just saying, mouths dropping open, maybe some squirming in the seats, some whispering and some chatter starting to happen. Now let's make sure that we understand this clearly. Previously at the beginning of chapter 22, Luke reports that Satan entered into Judas, and Judas then went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And the other two Gospels write about this incident. They both agree, with none of the three ever suggesting that any of the other disciples even knew about this. I would venture to say that Jesus sovereignly knew when Satan gave Judas the idea, as he certainly knows by this point in our text. Over in the book of Mark, Mark records this. He says, "As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' And they," the disciples, "began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.' And he said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl.'" Remember, they had bread and they had bowls with little mixtures of fruit and nuts and whatnot that they were eating. He continues, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." There will be severe consequences for this man. Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew. Keep your place there in Luke, but mark it. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 21 to 25. It's helpful, right, when we go to some of these other gospel passages, because they become different pieces of the same puzzle. And by putting them all together and seeing different things, we get a better and more complete picture of what was going on here that evening. Matthew 26, starting in verse 21. Matthew 26, 21. "As they were eating, he," Jesus, "said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John 13, starting in verse 20. This is again in the upper room, John's version of what was going on. And Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me, meaning the Father. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Who would that be? John, right? So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom. So, you know, they're kind of lounging there, and John is kind of lounging up next to, close to Jesus. And he, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, maybe to John in a more private way, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. This would be a second time. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. But not before he even would say to him, it is not I, is it, Lord? Over in Psalm 41:9, you don't have to turn there, just a short verse. This is a Psalm of David, where David writes, and it becomes prophetic here, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And remember too, friends, that while Satan must have thought that he was gaining the upper hand by using Judas the way that he was actually playing right into the hand of God. Judas's betrayal was actually all part of God's sovereign plan for his son to die. We must not forget that. Makes me think of one of the favorites in our house, book or movie-wise, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The White Witch gets Edmund Pevensey to betray his family. All for some, Turkish delight. And while the White Witch gloats and glories in all her perceived victories, especially when Aslan turns himself over to her, but do you remember Aslan's attitude? Even while it seems that she might be winning the battle, Aslan is one of peaceful calm, for he knows that she has not even come close to winning, but instead is merely a pawn in the outworking of his greater plan for him to give his life before rising victoriously soon after. Going back to our text in Luke 22, verse 22. We see that plan in action when Jesus says this, verse 22 of Luke 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." What is Jesus saying here? What is going on? It's God's providential plan. God's providential plan has him being betrayed, which will lead to his arrest and then his trial and his sentencing on into his crucifixion, which will then satisfy God's justice, the justice of God towards our sin, and then allow Jesus to victoriously resurrect from the dead. He says, it has been determined. In other words, it's all by design, friends. Everything is working out exactly, precisely, according to God's predetermined plan. Acts 2:22-24. This is Peter, and he is preaching to the people of Israel on that day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power." But did you get that? It's all part of God's predetermined plan and by his foreknowledge. Friends, God's sovereign predetermined plan says that something will happen. Something has been predetermined to happen. You could stake your life on it. Yesterday, my wife was helping me find a hotel room for to Austin and I. We'll go to AT&T Park to see the Giants play. That was his Christmas gift, was he got these tickets, and it's almost time for the game finally. So he's just now getting to see his Christmas gift come to fruition. And in any case, she said that I could have one price that was guaranteed by being non-refundable, or I could have a second price, more money, if I wanted the refundable version. I said, "No, there's no need for the refundable version. We bought the tickets, man. We're going. We're there. Nothing's going to stop my sovereign predetermined plan to get to AT&T Park and eat." I don't know. There's only one Dodger dog. Dee knows about that. One Dodger dog. So I don't know if they have giant dogs or what, but you know, whatever they got. Yet, that's not really true, because something, and really almost anything, could come up to thwart that plan of ours, but not so with the Lord. Not so. He can't lie, because it's not in his nature to lie. If he actually could lie, he would cease to be God. And because he is God, no one, not anything, can ever thwart the plan of God. Amen? Amen? In addition, Jesus also pronounces a judgment on the one who is betraying him. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And this also shows us that while God's sovereign plan was providentially being worked out, the one betraying him, Judas, is still held fully responsible for his choices and actions. Some people think that the sovereignty and providence of God to know all things and work all things out in a precise way means that people are like puppets, and God is kind of the puppet master, the guy, you know, doing the marionettes and operating us all, and we're just on strings or robots, you know, kind of doing his will. These are folks who want their free will without any interference from God, which is not what the Bible teaches. The reality is, do you think Judas felt like a puppet of God? Do you think that he was being made to do things against his will? Did Pharaoh feel like he, you know, was made to do things against his will while God was sovereignly in control over him, not allowing the Israelites to leave? Of course not. Of course not. And friends, really, this is part of the mystery, if you will, of God's sovereignty. He works all things out according to his purpose and plan in that He is sovereign over every human being's decision and action. His will be done, but He does it in such a way that we are not puppets, but are making our own decisions and consequently are held fully responsible for those decisions. Back in John 6, verses 70 to 71, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. It was all part of His plan. He chose them, but then Judas also made the choice that he did, but still all a part of God's sovereign plan. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas, though working within God's sovereign will, would be held responsible for his actions. He is 100% culpable for the betrayal of Jesus. And yes, this is the way God providentially worked out his plan, but Judas also freely made the decision to do what he did and will pay the price for it. And woe to him, cursed will he be. And by the way, at this point, Judas's heart was so hardened. Remember what he asked the Lord? I mean, to sit there and have the gall to ask, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." And this became then the next question for the rest of the disciples. Look at verse 23 back in Luke 22. 22 verse 23, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." I don't know if you've ever had somebody betray you. You know, somebody that you maybe never even expected. We might think that no betrayal or treachery is worse than betrayal by a family member or a close friend. A historical instance would be Julius Caesar. He knew such treachery. Among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 15th, 44 BC was Marcus Junius Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, he had favored him as a son. And according to Roman historian, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassins. But when he saw Brutus among them with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle. And pulling the top part of his robe over his face, asked the famous question, "You too, Brutus?" Well, this all led to another discussion amongst the disciples, really an argument amongst them. Look at verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest." So here we see the conversation takes this turn. It goes from, "Well, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Who's the one betraying you? It's not I, is it? Or me? It's not me, is it? I would never do anything like that. Betray the Lord? Oh, no, I," said another. "And in fact, just the opposite. Oh, I really have done much for the Lord. And well, I have been a trusting, faithful servant to the Lord. And well, I was there helping him with such and such. And I was there when he needed somebody to do this and that. And I, and me, and me, and I, and I, and me, and me, and I. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, me, me, me." I mean, think about it. The night that Jesus was to be crucified, the disciples' pride and their arrogance and their ambition resurfaces in a very sad way. Unless we think we're any better than any of them, right? Frankly, this is an old dispute amongst them. It's not the first time this all came up. Matthew and Mark record an earlier instance where the mother of James and John, you remember this, asked Jesus to guarantee that her two sons will sit at Jesus' right and his left in his kingdom. That's a mama for you, right? Looking out for her boys. Willing to go to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and go to bat for her precious little babies. I think James and John were probably a couple of mama's boys. In any case, Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink?" Now he's talking to the boys. "Are you able to drink the cup which I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." They didn't have any real clue. Jesus was talking about going to the cross. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. In other words, Mama shows up with James and John in front of the other disciples and asks this thing. I don't know if James and John were just kind of like, you know, standing there like this, or if they're kind of like, "Oh gosh, Mom, now, you know." We're able. And he says, "No, you will drink that cup." In other words, you will die a martyr's death. Mm-hmm. Or you will have persecution or consequences, what have you. Then in verse 25 of our text, in Luke 22, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors.'" So Jesus gives them a familiar word picture here of how the world operates. Namely, that the kings of the world they love to lord their authority and power over their subjects, and to be known as benefactors to the people. They love to have the people bow their knee to them and to serve them, to which Jesus quickly adds in verse 26, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Meaning, if you want true greatness, you're not going to find it along the path of power, ambition, dominance, or dictatorship. But rather, you must become like the youngest. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, because in Jewish society, honor and respect came with age. The older you were, the more you were revered, the younger, the less. Jesus is saying you must not be seeking greatness, but rather like the young who are not expecting any kind of honor or privilege. If you want to be a leader, then start acting like a servant. Totally foreign concept to them. I mean, could you imagine? We've seen some of our most notorious world leaders a lot in the news lately, haven't we? Could you imagine some of them acting like humble servants? Bashar al-Assad? Kim Jong-un? Vladimir Putin? I mean, you see how easily these kinds of prideful desires just creep in and take over. To further his point, Jesus gives an illustration then in verse 27. He says, "For who is greater," and the Greek word there is megas, Mega, "who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So, you know, our modern sensibilities here might kind of frown on this kind of an illustration, because we as modern Americans might be quick to say that, well, somebody who is in the food service industry as a waiter or waitress is not to be held in any less regard than the person they are serving, or that someone who is a maid or butler is in no way any less important than the people they are serving. Well, of course not. But Jesus' disciples in their day and age, they would have well understood that the one who is reclining at the table eating would have definitely been considered greater than the one who has the job of serving the food to them. And yet, here is Jesus, creator of the universe, sustainer of all things, God in human flesh, the greatest human being to have ever walked the face of the earth, saying that he has come as the one who serves. Back in that Matthew 20 passage that we read earlier, after Mama, James, and John asked for the moon, Jesus says this, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, there are places, several places in the Scripture where we see this humble servant attitude either taught or modeled by our Lord and then by the apostles. Of course, there's that classic foot washing scene that we had previously talked about that takes place at the time of Passover in the upper room. There's also an incredible text in Philippians 2. Go ahead and turn there to Philippians 2. This is one passage that our kids could probably recite. They know it well. Philippians 2, right at the beginning, Paul writing to the Philippian church. Obviously, they needed to hear these things, and probably you and I need to hear these things. Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Oh, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If that isn't the epitome of humble servanthood, I don't know what is. In 1852, the troop ship Birkenhead struck on a sunken rock off the African coast. She had on board drafts of the 12th Lancers and other regiments with 124 women and children on board. These were got into the boats while the men, drawn up by their officers as if on parade, saw without a murmur the boats shove off and went down with the sinking ship. The word of command was given by Major Seaton, "Stand still and die like Englishmen." And those 454 men went down to their sea grave that day in soldierly order, firm, steady, and satisfied, since there was only room in the boats for the women and little ones. If the giving of your life for another isn't the epitome of humble servanthood, I don't know what is. And yet, isn't it strange that in some ways, many of us would be willing and ready to say that we could give our life for another, whether it's somebody in the military or as a dad or a husband or mom or wife, what have you. There's a lot of occasions I think we can all think of where we would probably absolutely be ready and willing to die for somebody else. What about all the times in between when we're called to be a humble servant, just in daily life? Just in daily life, to our wives or to our children, fellas, or maybe in the context of work or a job or just being, you know, with friends or family or what have you. And suddenly we have a problem with being the ultimate humble servant. Let's continue with Jesus in verse 28. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Jesus is saying here, hey, fellas, I know you've been through a lot with me. And really, little did they know what they would still go through, huh? But I know you've been through a lot. You know, John 6 and verse 66 says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away. Also do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I believe the subtext of what Jesus was saying to the disciples back in Luke there is that I know this isn't probably what you were expecting, guys. You were expecting greatness here on this earth because of your association with me as the Messiah. But here's the thing. Greatness does await you. Oh, it most certainly does. Your greatness and rewards will come just a little later on. In fact, you will have very exalted places in my kingdom as you, my friends, will rule and reign with me from your own thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. What should we take away from this morning? And what we have learned here, friends, we keep talking a lot about the sovereignty and the providence of God to work out His predetermined plan for redemption and salvation, and the fact that nothing or no one, including and maybe especially Satan, can thwart that plan. You know, I know we live in a day and age and time where it seems like there's much opposition against Christianity, and especially here in our country. And yes, there is. You know, it hasn't gotten to the place where it is in other parts of the world. Let's face it. Other parts of the world, people fear for their lives. We're not there yet. But we can very quickly and easily kind of succumb to that doom and gloom kind of thing for Christians and Christianity, and oh, woe is us, and woe is us, and the persecution is great, and they're putting people in jail, and they're fining florists, and they're doing this and that against Christians. And friends, you know what? We need to just stand strong with our head up. Kind of like those soldiers who knew what was expected of them. We need to stand strong for the Lord, and we need to trust in His predetermined plan for redemption, for salvation in Christ. And believe me, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't wait another moment, another second. Today is the day of salvation. Did you know that? Today, right now, is the day that you should repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and hope and trust in Him and His predetermined plan for your salvation, for His kingdom to come, for Him to rule and reign for all eternity, and us as believers with Him, trusting what He did on the cross in your place, believing that 3 days later, after being in the grave, He rose again, conquering sin and death and Satan. And also, with all of this, be reminded of the fact that while God is sovereign over people's hearts, minds, and actions, He exercises that sovereignty in a way that you and I are still making our own decisions, either positively for the kingdom or negatively. And we will be held responsible for those decisions. For those who would believe, oh, there's great glory and rejoicing and eternal life with Christ. And for those that will not, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And then lastly, true greatness, friends, will never be found in the ways of the world. but just the opposite. True greatness comes to those who are humble servants of others. These will be rewarded with treasure in heaven. They will rule and reign with Christ and with the disciples and all other believers in the millennial kingdom and then on into eternity. And the question is, are you that humble servant to others so that the others may see Christ in you? Are you that humble servant to your family? Are you that humble servant to your friends? Are you that humble servant to your boss, even the boss that you really despise? Co-workers, are you a humble servant to them? Are you a humble servant when nobody's looking? Humbly serving simply out of your love for and obedience to Jesus Christ? And if not, will we repent and get back on track so that we can do just that? Let's pray. Father, it's just so difficult to even imagine the different things that our Lord, that you were going through, Jesus, in that room with the disciples. So many things you taught them. So many things you shared. So many things that happened and just kind of would make our heads spin. Lord, I pray for these truths that we have learned about today, that we would each one of us, Lord, know your Son, Jesus, the Christ, as Savior and Lord of our life. That we would repent and believe. If there's somebody here this morning that needs to do that, that they would repent to you right now. Lord, just tell you they're sorry for their sin and their desires to follow Christ, that they believe He died for them, that they believe He resurrected for them on their behalf. And Lord, I pray that we would trust in Your predetermined plan for not just our salvation, but for the redemption of the world. And Lord, that all things will happen just as You have planned. And we will look forward to that, and that will help us to be strong in the midst of opposition. And Father, secondly, that we would be reminded and remember that true greatness is not found in the ways of the world, but true greatness is found in becoming a humble servant like Jesus. That's just all there is to it. Help us to do that in the context of our lives, and especially, Lord, when others aren't looking. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you would like to know more of what it means to have a saving relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk with you out in the back, or if you have any prayer needs, would love to pray with you. And with that, you're dismissed.